The last several weeks during our series of Advent, we've been talking about Jesus. We started off our series with talking about Jesus being the promised seed, the one that would overcome Satan. The following week, we talked about Jesus being the promised prophet. Last week, we talked about Jesus being the promised priest. And today, we're going to talk about Jesus as our promised king. And here's my hope for this morning's message. I think a lot of times we talk about Jesus in these categories, and yet they're not really that real to us. We can read through the Bible and see these themes that come up over and over and over again, but and we accept them at face value, if we would, and acknowledge them and fit them into our little theological categories, which is great. But when we talk about Jesus ruling our hearts and minds and lives, well, that gets kind of too personal. That becomes a little more challenging because we're Americans. We don't like kings. The last time we had a king, he was taxing us too much, and we had a big tea party, right, and started a revolution. In fact, there aren't many kings around anymore. The kings that are still around that quote-unquote rule, we call dictators. There's some symbolic kings left in the world, but most of them don't really have any power. They might have prestige and notoriety. They might be considered kind of national treasures that are paid homage to. But they don't have complete authority like the kings of old. And I'd suggest to you that because we don't live under kings, we live under presidents who, when we're fed up with them, we can get them out of office. We don't have that paradigm, that picture of what it means to be under someone's rule, which is one of the things I want to flesh out for us a little bit this morning. Jesus was promised to the people of Israel as the king who would come and set things right. The passage we're reading this morning, to start off with in John chapter 12, is a passage that most often we read on Palm Sunday. But I chose it for this starting text this morning because I want you to see that Jesus was acknowledged by his followers as the fulfillment of this promised king. Would you stand this morning for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, the disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So this event, this triumphal entry, was prophesied and promised all the way back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is quoted here, but I'll read it to you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, the people of Israel were yearning and hoping and expecting a king. At that time, all they had was a puppet king named Herod, and he wasn't even Jewish, he was an Edomite. And Herod ruled under the authority of Caesar, the emperor. They weren't governed by a person of the covenant. They weren't governed by one of the sons of Abraham. They knew he wasn't the promised king. Not just because he didn't have the right bloodlines, but because God had promised a different kind.
kind of king.
It's been said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And history has shown us over and over again how men drunk with power have used that power for their own enrichment. They've used that power to oppress others, take advantage of others, and abuse what's been entrusted to them. Which is probably why when we look around the world, there aren't very many real kings left to wield any authority or power. I'd venture to say, it's my guess, that I've met more kings than probably any of you have. There might be an exception to that. But I've met three kings in my life. I met the king of Uganda. I was doing a radio interview and engineering it back in my previous career. The king's wife was actually heading up a global AIDS initiative, and we had her on the show, and the king came with her. And so I got to meet the king of Uganda. Now, the king of Uganda is a figurehead. They have a parliamentary government, so he has a little bit of power, but not real kingly power or authority. I also met King Haakon, which is the current king of Norway. In 1979, I was 8 years old and part of a Norwegian folk dancing troupe. No, I will not dance for you. My mother made me do it, and she wields far more authority over me than any of you do. So it's not going to happen. Don't even ask. But he was then the crown prince, and his wife came to Washington, D.C., and we performed at the Norwegian embassy for him and his wife, and the crown princess actually kissed me on the cheek. So I've really been kissed by a princess. She's queen now, but I got to meet the king then. Again, this king didn't have much power or authority. He was kind of a national treasure or a national symbol, but that was it. Neither the king of Uganda nor the king of Norway know me by name. Neither of them would recognize me. I could walk by them in a crowd and they wouldn't notice me. But there's a third king that I've met, and his name is Jesus. And he is the one who holds my ultimate allegiance. And my hope and my prayer is that that would be true for you this Christmas as well. He doesn't rule me like a tyrant, like so many of the kings of today and yesteryear, but rather as a son. I'm one of King Jesus' subjects. Now, there's some days when I'm a better subject than others, much like I'm sure there's some days when you're a better American than others. But nonetheless, my first and primary allegiance is to King Jesus. Most of us don't really have any idea of what it's like to live under a monarchy or a king. Even when I lived in Norway, and like I said, there's a monarchy there. King Harald, King Olaf, his dad, was the king back then. And again, he didn't have any real power. He would open the ski jumping season. You know, have you ever watched the Olympics where they have the big giant ski jumps that they go off? There's a big one in Oslo called Holmenkollen, and they'd start the annual season of ski jumping there, and he would actually open it by putting the skis on himself and going off it until he was about 63. I won't do that at 42. He was doing it at 63. I mean, he was kind of a stud. Yeah, he was a great guy, and everybody loved him. But he didn't have bodyguards. In fact, there was one time when he was even cross-country skiing on the sports park that was built on property that my family used to own. And he, just a real unassuming guy. But he didn't need protection because he didn't have any real power. I think oftentimes that's the way some think of King Jesus. They like to pay homage to him, Christmas and Easter. They like to think of him as an all-around really nice guy, but he doesn't carry any power or authority in their lives. Well, he does, but they don't acknowledge it. he becomes part of their tradition so that they can feel like there's something bigger than themselves or part of something bigger than themselves. But I think too often they think, well, he's just too busy to really care or notice or think about me. And friends, that's not the truth that the Bible teaches at all. When Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. What he was saying is, look, the kingdom's here, and it's here because I'm here. God drew near to us. We sang, O come, Emmanuel. It's a prayer and longing for God to come and dwell with his people. And friends, the desire of King Jesus is that, as the song says, that our hearts would prepare him room. That we would submit our hearts to his rule in our lives. Again, as Americans, the idea of submitting to a king sounds foreign and almost profane. But that's what God has called us to. And I think once we understand the reality of who this king is, that's a hurdle that is easily overcome. So there are three things I want you to see this morning. First, that the king was promised. Second, that the king has come. And third, that the king is coming again. First, the king is promised. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. All throughout, and we wouldn't have time if I took most of the day, but all throughout the Old Testament, God, as he reveals himself, builds up this anticipation for a coming king, a coming savior, a coming deliverer, a king who would come to make all things right. Genesis chapter 17, God is affirming his covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 reads as follows. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. And kings will come from you. Wow, can you imagine? You're 99 years old. And God tells you you're going to be fruitful? I mean, it's one thing to hear that at 19 or 20 or 21 or 25. But 99 years old? Many of us won't live that long. And that's when God tells Abram he's going to be fruitful? That nations will come from him? And that kings would come from him. So here you have in this covenant with Abraham a promise that kings would come from him. This promise of kings and rulers becomes more specific and more narrow, if you would. Turn with me to Genesis 49 now. Abraham had Isaac, right? Isaac had Jacob. And then Jacob has sons. Judah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and so on. And while Jacob, who was also named Israel, is dying, he calls his sons in to bless them. And look at what he says of Judah, who wasn't the firstborn. But he says to Judah, Judah, your brothers will praise you in verse 8, 49 verse 8. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he couches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So there's a promise that a ruler, that the scepter, that the kingly line won't depart from Judah until he comes to who it belongs, until the one whose ruler's staff, who the ruler's staff belongs to, comes, and then the obedience of nations is his. Friends, this is a prophecy about a coming king who would subject the nations to his rule. Over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, there's this yearning created, this longing, this anticipation for the right king to come. And he doesn't come. Some of you might remember the song by Andrew Peterson. We thought about doing it this morning. It was in the Christmas concert that we did, I think, 2 years ago now. There was a song called So Long, Moses. It goes like this: So long, Moses, hello, promised land. It was a long, long road, but your people are home. So long, Moses. Hello, Joshua, goodbye, Canaanites. They're coming to town, 12 tribes and no crown, no crown, O Lord. Hello, Saul, first king of Israel. You were foolish and strong and you didn't last long. Goodbye, Saul. Hail, King David, shepherd from Bethlehem, set the temple of God in mighty Jerusalem. You were a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. Has there ever been, will there ever be a king like this? Full of wisdom, full of strength, the hearts of the people are his. Hear, O Israel, was there ever a king like this? And then you know what happened after David. After David came Solomon, and the nation of Israel split. And there were evil kings in the north, and there were cycles of good and evil kings in the south. Hello, prophets, the kingdom is broken now. The people of God have been scattered abroad. Oh, how long, O Lord? So speak, Isaiah, prophet of Judah. Can you tell of the one, the king who is going to come? Will he be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist? Prophet, tell us, will there ever be a king like this, full of wisdom and strength? The hearts of the people are his. Tell us, will there ever be a king like this? And then he recites Isaiah's prophecy. He'll bear no beauty or glory, rejected, despised. A man of such sorrow will cover our eyes. He'll take up our sickness, carry our tears. For his people he will be pierced. He'll be crushed for our evils, our punishment feel. And by his wounds we will be healed. From you, O Bethlehem, small among Judah, a ruler will come, ancient and strong. And so for the people of God, the Old Testament is packed full of these promises of a ruler, of a king, of a Messiah who would come to rule and make things right. There's a recognition by the people of Israel that unless the right king is on the throne, things aren't going to be right. Unless the right person is in charge, things won't be as they ought to be. You know this. You know this yearning, this longing. You have it every 4 years when you vote. You pin your hopes on the next promise, on the presidential candidate's promises that he'll come and do what other presidents haven't been able to do. They all fail in some way or another. This longing for the right king ruling is something we see in our fairy tales. The whole legend of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, Camelot, there's a longing for the right king to be in charge. In Lord of the Rings, all throughout all three books, there's this sense that until Aragorn takes the throne in Gondor, things aren't going to be right in Middle Earth. Which is why the third book is called The Return of the King. Even in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in Prince Caspian, once Caspian first encounters the old Narnians, the badger says, "You may have forgotten," he says to the dwarf, "but we badgers remember well that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king." It's a theme we should all know well. And friends, that theme extends to your heart, because things will never be right in your heart until Jesus is king there. He was a king who was promised, and he is a king that has come. At Christmas, we think about Christ's first coming, and we think about the nativity and all that took place, wise men from the east came and worshipped him. Why? Because there was a new king. There was a star that had prophesied his coming. That was another prophecy we could look at if we had time. And so where do they go? They go to Herod and tell him. And Herod's threatened by a baby. And so he orders a death squad to go kill Jesus. And yet God protects Jesus and warns Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt. Jesus was recognized as a king at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But it wasn't really until the end of his earthly ministry that he was really seen as a king by the people. Jesus had ministered for 3 years as an itinerant pastor, an itinerant teacher, a traveling rabbi. He'd performed miracles. He'd cast out demons. He'd healed the sick. He helped the lame to walk. He even raised the dead. But in the passage we read this morning at the beginning of our sermon at the triumphal entry, that's when he starts being recognized as the king, the promised one. And he's hailed as king as he enters Jerusalem. He doesn't come in saying, "Hey, everybody, check me out, I'm the king." No. God orchestrates events in such a way that people recognize him for who he really is. The religious establishment of the day are fearful. They're fearful of what Rome will do if they find out that a Jew is trying to exalt himself as king above Caesar. And so they make arrangements to have Jesus done away with. They can't control him. He's a wild card. He hasn't fit into their categories. And so Jesus is arrested and tried, and he's brought before Pilate. Turn with me to John 18:33. John 18:33. And this account of Jesus before Pilate is in all of the Gospels, all four of them. It's significant. The most lengthy explanation of it is here in John. But in every one of the Gospels, Pilate asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews. And in every one of the Gospels, he affirms that. John 18:33, it's on page 767 of your pew Bibles. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." And so this world who's embraced and accepted so many false kings rejects the true king, Jesus. And Jesus is carried out to the, taken out, and a cross is placed upon him, and he carries it up to the Golgotha, to the place of the skull. And there, a sign is placed above his head. A sign that reads, "The King of the Jews." They place a crown of thorns on him. They place a robe on him. And while the sign says, "King of the Jews," and while that sign is true, it's insufficient, because Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. Jesus is the king of all the universe. He is your king. He's the king of all nations. He's no mere rabbi or teacher. He's no mere healer or prophet. He's king. He is the king who has come to subdue mankind's rebellion, the king who has come to conquer death and hell, and the king who is coming again to make all things new. He is the king who is coming again. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 15. It's on page 815 of your pew Bibles. The king is coming again. Chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. First Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. And when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Friends, that golden age that we all long for, that day is coming when there will be no more sin, while death will be no more and will be finally defeated. Jesus has promised that he shall return to make all things right. How many of you remember being promised something by a parent or friend or sibling that never came to pass? And you remember the devastation or the distrust that occurred when that promise wasn't kept, friend? God always keeps his promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises made to Abraham and his offspring. Jesus came to establish his rule on earth during his first advent, to show us that his rule extended not just